Love conquers all. Is there anyone who hasn't heard this platitude before? It's so familiar and ingrained in our culture, you might have had to have done like me and wondered for a brief second if it was a quote or a misquote from the Bible. It's not. It's from Roman poet Virgil in 70 BC. I looked it up. We have something slightly similar. Love covers over a multitude of sins, but that's different, and we'll get back to that. The full quote from Virgil is actually, "Love conquers all. Let us too yield to love." It carries in it this notion that love is such an all-powerful force for good that in yielding to it, just fully allowing ourselves to be swayed by it, we can't go wrong. When we love, we will necessarily do right or be right. Of course, even at first glance, you can't put your finger on the reason why. Something in the recesses of your mind probably tells you that can't quite be true, not completely true. It's missing something, missing some qualifier. In fact, it's missing enough truth to make a statement like love conquers all false. Because sometimes love doesn't conquer. Sometimes it downright gets us into trouble. Sometimes love, untempered by wisdom, understanding, justice, by a range of virtues, is a love that conquers and leaves destruction in its wake. That is essentially the story of our parasha this week. I'm referring, of course, to Jacob's story with Leah, his love story with Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, we know this story of Jacob having to work 7 years for his uncle Laban to marry Rachel as one of deceit on the part of Laban, which it is. Poor Jacob is taken in by his uncle to live and work for him, falls in love with his cousin Rachel, and is promised he will be allowed to marry her if he agrees to work another 7 years for Laban. This already strikes us as unfair. 7 years? Laban is obviously taking advantage of Jacob and his willingness to seemingly do anything to marry his daughter. I remember when I asked Eva's father if I could marry her, he didn't quite see the question coming and said he needed some time to talk it over with her mother. It took 3 days before he finally called me back, and I thought I was going to die. Of course, the worst part is the infamous and somewhat strange twist in the story when, at the end of 7 years, when 7 years finally arrives, a massive wedding feast is had, and the next day Jacob wakes up in his honeymoon suite, and it says in verse 25 of chapter 9, "When morning came, there was Leah." It's a slightly opaque way of phrasing things. Jacob was with her all night but didn't realize it was Leah until morning. "What is this you have done to me?" Jacob says to Laban. "I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish your daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is where the real trouble starts. Not in the fact that Jacob was cheated, but in how he dealt with these impossible relationships. The scripture then says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was loved less, he enabled her to conceive." Actually, do any of your translations for Genesis 29:31 say, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated"? In the old Bibles, it says that. The Hebrew literally does say hated. "Vayar Adonai ki snu'a Leah." But in Hebrew, hate doesn't necessarily mean hate. It can mean to like less or love less. Jesus uses it in this sense when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Intuitively, we know Jesus isn't demanding we hate our family and ourselves, but we don't have a reference for how anyone could use the word hate in that way. So we come up with explanations such as, our love for Jesus must be so strong that our feelings for others is almost like hate in comparison. Explanations like that. But what Jesus is talking about is completely rational. We, of course, love God more than we love anything else. And we love our spouse and children more than our friends. This doesn't mean that we lack love for others, but that there is an obvious difference in the kind of love we have for different people. And that structure has to be clear. A father can't decide to spend more time with the neighbor kids than he spends with his own because he suddenly finds them more fun to play with. And a husband obviously shouldn't be intimate with a woman other than his wife simply because, well, it doesn't matter why, it's wrong in any circumstance. All of this is so obvious it seems silly to even spell out. And yet these simple, obvious family dynamics are exactly what Jacob appears to be so clueless about. And his cluelessness is destructive. It says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was loved less, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. She called him Shimon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. So he was called Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. This is so painful. Leah literally enshrines her agony of unrequited love in the names of her own children. But then it says, Rachel, who is the loved and prized one in this crazy relationship, isn't having children and becomes jealous of Leah. Give me children or I will die, she says to Jacob. But this just makes Jacob angry. What do you want from me? I'm not God, he basically says. And we know what happens next, right? Rachel gives Jacob her maidservant and says, here's Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. Bilhah, meanwhile, appears to have no agency whatsoever and clearly isn't consulted in the matter. She's a slave. And now she's a sex slave, and she won't even get to have custody over her own children. So then, not to be outdone, Leah inflicts the same abuse on her slave, Zilpah, and Jacob, of course, is a willing accomplice in that. Okay, why dwell on all these sordid details? Why does the Bible itself dwell on them? This story, after all, began with a promise. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And isn't that eventually what happens? Isn't that what ultimately matters? God promises Jacob his blessing, and indeed he gets it in the end. Why does it matter what happens along the way? Well, someone much wiser than me once said, the Bible is an anthology of self-criticism. It's all about what leaders and the people do wrong and how they grow from it. The characters in the Bible are not larger-than-life characters. They're real-life characters. You can't actually learn much from a flawless hero. It's people who've demonstrated how they learned from their mistakes, repented, picked their lives back up, who show us how to live life. There's that famous quote that everyone knows from Thomas Edison, who developed the light bulb. "I have not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." The truth is, he did fail until he eventually succeeded, but couldn't have learned how to do it without learning how not to do it. Yesterday, Eva and I spent the day with friends of ours. They're a group of Messianic Jews and Palestinian Israeli Christians who have acknowledged that we, as a community of faith in this land, are failing. Here we are proclaiming to the world that Jesus is the answer. And yet, in this most intractable conflict between Jews and Arabs, we too have failed to model a way to resolve our differences and truly demonstrate how to live in one accord. So they have decided, this mixed group of friends, that it isn't enough to send each other memes on Facebook or even attend the occasional conference, but in order to model coexistence, they would do exactly that, live together. There are similar projects here in this country. My own children, as you know, study in a bilingual and binational Jewish-Arab school. There is a town called Neve Shalom, Wahat al-Salam, where Jews and Arabs have chosen to live together. All of these are tremendous feats forward, but they are also far from perfect. And they too have failed to convince the masses into believing that they have succeeded in resolving their differences in a way that inspires mutual trust and harmony on the issues that matter most deeply. But what if our faith really was the answer? If Jesus isn't enough to resolve these issues, if his followers on the whole can't model restoration, then we really have nothing to say to the world, certainly not the peoples of this land. But if the opposite is true, if Jesus really is the only way out of this darkness, then we have everything to say to the world. This reminds me of Romans 11:12, talking about Israel. "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" I think there's an analogy to us in a way. There's a certain amount of light we shine as failing followers of Jesus who nevertheless speak the truth, like a drunk father trying to teach his children about the excesses of alcohol, maybe. But how much more clearly does that light disperse the darkness when it's demonstrated in righteousness? Now, on a very simplistic level, part of why Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians have failed to truly reconcile is that they feel that the one side's simple expressions of love for the other isn't sincere and doesn't actually go far enough if they won't recognize the justice of the other side's cause. Messianic Jews will complain that if Palestinians won't actually acknowledge the justice of their plight as a nation, then their love isn't real. It isn't a love tempered by wisdom, understanding, justice, and therefore isn't enough to inspire confidence and trust. And Palestinians have a very similar complaint, that the justice of their plight as a nation isn't acknowledged by Messianic Jews either. And in many ways, they're both right. This is what Jacob had to learn the hard way, through repeated failures. He could claim that he truly loved his wives and concubines. He was merely following his heart. But it's obvious to us how there was no way he could establish truly loving relationships on such an unjust foundation. His goal of securing an inheritance by breeding children in any way possible could never be justified, not even to fulfill his promise from God. In fact, his injustice risked forfeiting his promise. This is essentially what Hosea is saying in our reading from the prophets when he refers to Jacob, but is actually speaking to Israel on the national level. "The Lord has a charge to bring against Jacob, He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to God. Maintain love and justice. And wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed festivals. God loves Jacob, but he's ready to make Jacob, the nation of Israel, go back to living in tents if they will not act in love and justice. And that means treating everyone fairly, with equal rights, as we say today. It is a lesson for all of us, for Messianic Jews, for Palestinian Christians, for all of us. Love doesn't conquer all, but it can indeed cover over a multitude of sins if we acknowledge how we are hurting others and can right our wrongs. This is true in our personal relationships, it's true in our national relationships, and it's true in our relationship with God. May he temper our love with wisdom, understanding, and justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for all of these flawed characters in the Bible, story after story of people trying and trying and messing up, and of their ultimate redemption, repentance, salvation. Lord, we are not superheroes, and we don't have magic powers to turn some of these most intractable problems in our own personal relationships and on this national level. Lord, but your way is clear. And if we will just be faithful and turn to you and really be self-examining and self-critical of not just how we've been wronged, but how we may have contributed to a situation that is unjust. Lord, you will do miraculous things. You will right those relationships and bring light where there is only darkness. Thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name.